head over this way to kids' worship, or you're welcome to remain here with us. This morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, and also to Matthew chapter 1, we will begin in Ruth 3, and then flip over to Matthew chapter 1, as we've been doing throughout this series. Well, we're going to jump back into a fascinating and beautiful story that we've been learning about throughout December. I'll begin for us here in Ruth chapter 3. Hear the reading of Scripture. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And then we go over to Matthew chapter 1, as we read from the genealogy of which Ruth is a part. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. In verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time to gather together in this space as you've called us and invited us into your presence to worship you. We confess with our hearts and our mouths that you are worthy to be praised by all voices at all times. And we ask that you might show us Jesus in the scriptures this morning. We ask that you might bring encouragement and nutrition to our hearts as we receive your word. May it take deep root down in us. May your Holy Spirit bring about conviction and assurance and even illumination as we look at your scriptures this morning. We ask for your blessing upon it, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we continue on in our series, Faithful Promise, looking at the story of Ruth. And today we'll see how love is patient. We've referenced considering this topic, this theme of love throughout our worship service this morning. And we'll definitely see how love plays a part in our story in Ruth. Do you remember the events of Y2K? Do you remember that day as we were approaching departure from 1999 and entering into the millennium, the year 2000? Now, I know that I'm younger than the majority of you here this morning, but I'm old enough to have experienced Y2K and to know what that was like and to get a taste for some of the fear and uncertainty of what was going on. You see, a lot of people were afraid of the date for the new year being binary code. Computers are operated on binary code, two numbers, and 010100, they were afraid would confuse all the computers in the world and send everything into havoc in software systems and electronics and so forth. Maybe even the electronics would rebel and attack humanity. But out of anticipated chaos, a lot of people were stockpiling supplies, they were withdrawing money from the banks, and preparing for the worst. A similar phenomenon took place even in recent years. Do any of you still have toilet paper that you purchased here in 2020? You see, sometimes out of fear for the unknown or uncertainty of what lies ahead, we begin to prepare. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being prepared or thinking ahead. Maybe some of you are what you would call a prepper, where you have stockpiled somewhere, maybe in an underground shelter, all your supplies in case things go south. But you see, we've already learned about a theological topic that has come up in the story of Ruth, and that is providence, that believes that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever happens in this world is not outside of the foresight of God. That he is aware, he is ordaining and orchestrating everything that comes to pass. But where the rubber meets the road for us is we can begin to presume on the evidence that we have of what will be the outcome of events. In other words, we put the pieces together, we think we understand the trend of where things may be going, and we start to make some assumptions of what may happen on the other side. But the problem for us is that we do not have the full picture. We're still operating inside time and space. We're dependent upon the outcome. We don't know what may happen in the future. This is actually, in my opinion, what makes gambling so dangerous and wrong. That we risk so much on the small chance that we could be right. And the problem is, if we are wrong, the consequences can be drastically harmful. Even in small decisions in life, sometimes we use this phrase, well, I took a gamble. I mean, we've all said this before. And it means that I took a chance on something and I understand the consequences, the potential consequences. Things could go great or horribly. Well, as we enter back into the story of Ruth, Naomi, in chapter 3, takes quite a gamble, being the matchmaker between Ruth and Boaz. She tries to orchestrate some events for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Look at what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Hunches about what God is doing should not be turned into schemes by which we engineer circumstances in order to bring those purposes to pass in an accelerated way. In other words, we do not try to manipulate the details to bring about faster results. He says, Naomi recognizes what God might be doing, but she does not submit herself to the principle that God's purposes are to be fulfilled in God's ways and at God's time. So, as we interact with this very human tendency to say, I see where things are going, and I know that if maybe I put these details into place, it'll produce this outcome. The question for us as we delve back into this story is this: what do we do when it's hard to wait? If any of you are an expert in the art of patience, please see me after the service, and I would love to hear your successes. What do we do when it's hard to wait? Well, here's what I would recommend. We move forward, acting in faithfulness toward God and growing in patience. We move forward, remaining faithful to God and patiently waiting for Him. So as we jump back into the story, this is the outline that we'll use this morning to just bathe in the details of this story, of what is taking place here in chapter 3, the plan, the encounter, and the return. So let's begin in verses 1 to 5, looking at the plan that Naomi sets forth for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. You know, as time goes on and Ruth has wound up working in the field of Boaz, and she returns with this load of barley that we've seen before, these provisions sent home, Naomi begins to put the pieces together. And Naomi begins to realize Boaz is one of our relatives. And not only that, he's a kinsman redeemer. And perhaps best of all, he is an eligible bachelor. And Naomi begins to put these details into place and formulate up, this could be it. This could be the way God is leading. We've got to act on this fast. And Naomi has good intentions. She's already spoken to her daughter-in-law in chapter 1 that she feels, or she believes that God is leading her to give to provide rest for her daughter-in-law. She's promised and believes that God will give her rest. Well, here is that opportunity. Here is an open door through this kinsman redeemer, Boaz. You get a sense that Naomi has brightened up a little bit. In fact, she had previously taken on the name Mara, which means bitter. She left Bethlehem full, but returned empty and sorrowful. She was once hopeless, but now, at the consideration of a kinsman redeemer, she appears to be hopeful. And so Naomi, being a longtime resident of this part of Bethlehem and a part of this family, she's aware of the seasonal practices of Boaz, and she knows that he will be on the winnowing floor this night and gives Ruth some instructions. And those instructions, we'll look at it this way, first of all, involve a scent. Some of you are deer hunters or turkey hunters. And perhaps your wife has mistakenly washed your hunting clothes with an especially pungent detergent. And you're aware of the consequences of that. But scent has a very tangible factor in our lives. And Naomi, in part of her instructions in this plan, is to for Ruth to change her scent. She says to wash yourself, wash therefore, and anoint yourself. I think it actually exposes a little bit of the plight and poverty of Ruth's situation. She's been working hard in the fields. Some of you have come from agricultural backgrounds where you know what a summer day's work in the fields will do to your body. And to think that maybe bathing was few and far between in this case, but Ruth is aware of this, and so is Naomi. And so Naomi says, before you go to Boaz, wash yourself and anoint yourself. But then she gives her some further instructions toward secrecy. Not only wash and anoint yourself, but put on your cloak. Do not make yourself known. The timing of events is crucial here. That Ruth is to approach Boaz to go to where he is in the dead of night. This is really hard for us to imagine in our modern day because of light pollution and city lights and different things. No matter where you are, even in rural Oconee County, it is hard to find areas of pitch blackness. But we could imagine, if we could put ourselves in the sandals of Ruth in this moment, it is a darkness that is tangible. That you can put your hand in front of your face in the countryside of Bethlehem at this time and not be able to see your own hand. And Naomi is communicating to Ruth, it is crucial that you not only conceal your identity with this cloak, but to go at night, to go where Boaz is working and resting, when he has finished eating, when he has drunk his last cup of eggnog and lies down. She says something, go and uncover his feet. Now, some of you may have different translations. Some of your Bibles may say something different. There's a bit of uncertainty about what this means. Some people, some Bible translators look at this and say, go and uncover his waist. I think the details here are ambiguous enough to cause us to say, wait a minute, this is an intimate and vulnerable situation. But they're also clear enough to show we know where this is heading. We know what this is about. And not only Ruth and Boaz are going to be aware of the situation, but Naomi is aware of what this will lead to. Now, as we consider this plan and what is involved, maybe we're a little bit alarmed by Naomi's plan. Is this manipulative? Is she putting Ruth in danger? We've already heard in chapter 2 that there was a risk of Ruth being harmed as a female working in the fields among these young men, that she was to remain with Boaz's men and find protection there and be safe. The danger would be increased exponentially at night after drinking and eating and being merry in the dead of night, in darkness. Is Naomi putting Ruth in danger? Well, we believe that she has good intentions. She wants these two to come together because, like we've already noted, she believes this is where God is taking the story. She has enough evidence in front of her to say, I believe this is where God is leading and we've got to act fast. I believe she's moving forward, maybe a bit hastily, but trusting God to make things clear along the way. And I think there's some good that we can glean from this part. Even though we may look at Naomi's actions and say, you're putting your daughter-in-law into a risky situation. You're trying to manipulate the details of what is taking place. But we see her good intentions. And you know what? You and I often operate on the same way. We take one step forward at a time, trusting God to make things clear to us. There's a little book that was handed to me in college. It was written by John MacArthur, and it's titled Found, God's Will. And the idea is that sometimes we expect God to reveal his will to us as we are cloistered in a monastery or praying silently or in our prayer closet. But most often, God reveals his will to us as we are moving forward. Even in our haste and in our errant decisions that we make, God in his kindness and his mercy reveals his will to us as we step forward. There's another love story in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And look at what Abraham's servant says. The Lord has led me in the way. He didn't exactly know that the Lord would lead him to the house of Rebekah. But he confesses here that the Lord has led me in the way as I was moving forward. The proverb says it like this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So what do we do when it's hard to wait? Well, sometimes we make plans. Sometimes we work with the information that we have at the time, thinking this will be the best plan forward, but we move forward. We take one step at a time. We trust God to reveal his will to us along the way. So Naomi has this plan. Ruth follows suit. And then we have the encounter. The plan is actually executed. And this is real time. This is not a run through. Things are actually happening in this next scene in verses 6 to 15. Ruth follows with the plan and she goes to the threshing floor. And when Boaz settles in for a good night rest, Ruth positions herself according to Naomi's instructions. Once again, we saw this misunderstanding or the ambiguous language of uncovering his feet. It could mean uncover his waist. It's ambiguous enough, but we see this intimate setting that is really reserved for a romantic relationship. And because of that, it is startling. I love what it says here. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night? Especially after you've had a night of merriment, perhaps, like Boaz? You're startled. Where am I and who am I? What is my name? What is going on? Behold, oh, there's a woman at my feet. And not only that, boy, she smells good. It is startling. And the author tells us that Boaz is forced to tremble. He is literally shaking in his sandals at the events that have taken place. But Ruth is following the instructions of her mother-in-law. She follows the plan. She makes a request. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She's aware of the details of the situation, of the customary practices of a kinsman redeemer. And she knows, like Naomi, this is her chance. Do you remember your first pickup line that you memorized and said verbally? That's okay. Don't worry about it. Was it this one? Spread your wings over your servant? I don't know. But Ruth puts forth her best pickup line, almost like an engagement. Typically, we would understand the male to issue or execute the engagement here. But here she is communicating some marital terms. Take me in. Shelter me under your wings. May I find refuge in your house, safety, rest, for you are a redeemer. Now, one important thing to mention here, that as we see the startling events take place, it's interesting to me that a descendant of Ruth, who also had his own love struggles, Solomon, would write this: do not stir or awaken love until it is time. What you see here is God still in his mercy and kindness protecting a vulnerable couple at a vulnerable time, even though they may be acting in haste, even though some things may be fast-forwarded, even though some things may be manipulated. God is still protecting them and causing things to take place according to his will. And because of that, we also see the character of Boaz. He refers to her last kindness. This kindness is greater than the first. That word that we've seen throughout the story of Ruth, of kindness, this chesed, God's steadfast love. And Boaz recognizes the character of Ruth, and he extends the same steadfast love toward her by not acting on his impulses. And recognizing that Ruth has not acted on her impulses. Out of all these lazy mugs around me, you're lying at my feet. You could have had any of these guys, but here you are. And Boaz recognizes even her testimony among the workers in the field. Look at what this quote comes from D.B. McDonald. Boaz is shown quietly handling the situation like a gentleman, and not either as an old fool or a village lout. He may be countrified, but he has dignity and restraint. I love Boaz in this portion of the story. He shows his love. He knows what are the implications of what is taking place, but he guards his own heart. He protects Ruth in this moment. And he says, there's a process to follow, and we're going to do that. I am concerned about your good name as well as I'm concerned about my own name. And I'm going to protect you as much as I would want my character to be protected. It's a wonder that this situation turned out the way it did, but it really is a testament to the character of Ruth and Boaz. And really, the situation was so delicate. I mean, Boaz had a full belly. It was a vulnerable moment, pitch dark. The scent of a beautiful woman at his feet. The sight of a beautiful woman. This is not just a dream. And the question for us is, how might we react in this type of situation? If you think and take stock of your own life and being aware of how events typically fold out or unfold in your life, when are you at your weakest or your most susceptible to temptation? What are the moments where you let your guard down and you follow that well-trodden path to instant gratification, to a time where you can just turn your mind off and just feel good for a moment? What are those circumstances when you are at that point in your life, when you are in the position of Boaz? You have an opportunity to act. But we're reminded even of the words of Paul, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is chesed, he is faithful, and will with the temptation give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What do we learn from the character of Boaz? Boaz desires to protect her, to honor her, even in a vulnerable situation. Well, the night passes, and Ruth rises very early in the morning while it's still dark. And Boaz sends her away with provision, or perhaps a token of his favor. But it's not just a handkerchief. It is probably an 80-pound load of barley. We talked about last week just the weight of the provision that Boaz placed upon Ruth, but now he ups the ante and said, "Oh, you handled that? Okay, how about this?" Bam! And she carries this weight back to her mother-in-law. But it is more than just a goodbye gift. It's once again Boaz aware of the situation and already taking up his part of faithfulness toward Ruth to provide for her and her mother-in-law. I came across one commentary that said if Ruth had written a single article in the newspaper searching for husband, must love mother-in-law, that might be a hard sell. But Boaz seems undeterred by this and says, "I'm not only going to take care of you, but I promise to care for my family member, Naomi." And so Ruth returns to her mother-in-law. Not empty-handed, but well provided for, with abundant provisions. And we ask the question, has Naomi been up all night in suspense? Is she waiting for Ruth to return? Is she eager to hear the details? There's a little snippet here where she says, "How did it go, my daughter-in-law?" And it literally translates, "Who are you?" Maybe it's the darkness of the night. Maybe it's something about Ruth that has changed, but how did you fare, my daughter? Tell me all the details. What happened? How did it go? And Ruth begins to recount all the ways that she has been blessed by Boaz, how he has supplied for her, how he said, "You must not go back empty-handed." And we're reminded that Naomi went away empty, or went away full from Bethlehem, and the Lord brought her back empty. And she felt in that moment as if the hand of the Almighty had turned against her. But now God is showing faithfulness to her through Boaz. And you can see the joy and excitement return to her. Not because of the material blessings. Not just because she now has grain in her house when she had very little. But because she's reminded, God was still there in the moment of my bitterness. And he's here again in the moment of my abundance. He is faithful from beginning to end. He is constant, steadfast. Look at this quote here from Ferguson. Boaz is sending a signal to Naomi that he understands. He's saying, "I understand the need and I understand the panic. I understand why you did this. I don't approve, but my heart is open to you in grace. And this is a little message to you. Trust in the provision that God will supply." And we're told that Boaz mentions there is another kinsman redeemer. We see his faithfulness here. that he adheres to the law of God. Where does he go in this moment of vulnerability and uncertainty? Does he begin to craft his own situation? Does he begin to manipulate the details and cause things to fall out? Hey, he's an eligible bachelor. Here's a beautiful woman. Maybe this is the right time. No, Boaz shows his faithfulness to God and his law. He returns to what God has ordained and commanded in his law. There is still another kinsman redeemer that I must ask before I follow through. But be sure of this. If he says no, I'm your man. He's confident that God will work things out, that God will cause all things to come to pass according to his will. And in the same way, Naomi and Ruth at home are filled with surety. Naomi says, wait until you learn how the matter turns out. He will return. He will not delay. He will settle this matter today. Well, these women began with a hasty plan that we might find somewhat questionable. But now they're settled. Now they're at peace. Now they are trusting again and believing that God is at work. They see him at work. And you know, this is often the Lord's way of working out patience in our lives. We move forward, like we've already seen, and sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we make errors. Sometimes we act in haste. But all the while, God is giving us his clarity and discernment. We use terms like he is opening and closing doors. He's giving us peace in the process, confidence that he will bring his perfect plan to pass. He will not fail in what he is doing. In the African American church, there is a practice to say, it's an antiphonal response from the congregation. The minister will say, won't he do it? And the congregation responds, yes, he will. A testament to trust that God is at work. He is working out his plan. And though I don't have all the details now, I believe that he will do it. I believe that he will bring things to pass. So what do we do when it's hard to wait? We move forward, acting in faithfulness toward God and growing in patience, trusting God to do a work in us while he is doing a work for us, that he is bringing these things to pass for our good and for his glory. There's a Christian artist named Meredith Andrews that has written a lot of songs in the past decade. And there's one song that has always been special to me called Not for a Moment. And the chorus goes like this: after all, you are constant. After all, you are only good. After all, you are sovereign. Not for a moment will you forsake me. And then there's a bridge that admittedly brings me to tears. But she says this: every step, every breath, you are there. Every tear, every cry, every prayer. In my hurt, at my worst, when my world falls down, not for a moment will you forsake me. Not for a moment will you forsake me. What do we do when it's hard to wait? We trust in God. We move forward, acting in faithfulness, clinging to his promises. And I want you to see, as we draw this to a close, some very beautiful gospel pictures that come out of Ruth chapter 3. Some promises that liven up our hearts while we wait for God. Number one, we've been washed. Naomi told Ruth, go wash yourself. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've looked to him in faith, you've been washed by his blood. Though you carry to him the scent of the field and all its foulness, all your personal labor to try and earn his righteousness, he washes you. He makes you clean by his blood. Here we have forgiveness, reconciliation. We are a sweet aroma unto God, says Paul. But just like Ruth, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has gone away, and he told us he would return, but while we wait, he's not left us as orphans. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a promise, a guarantee, a seal of our inheritance, that We've been adopted in to his family as sons and daughters. There's permanence here. We can remain. There's guidance. There's illumination for our journey. We're also covered under the shelter of his wings. I love how Ruth secretly and softly makes this petition and places herself, perhaps fearing that things may not go according to plan. What if Boaz had been startled awake and said, "Get out of here. Go home." But you know, as God invites us to draw near to him, to come into his presence, we don't have to come in fear that we'll be rejected. He calls us, he enables us through Jesus and his shed blood to draw near in confidence. That in our times of fear and uncertainty, he spreads his wings over us to give us refuge, security, and safekeeping. These are promises that we cling to while we wait. He invites us to abide at his feet. We don't have to come in secrecy or fear or suspicion or doubt, but instead openness. He knows me, yet he calls me to himself. He invites me. He cherishes me. He loves me. While we wait, he has supplied abundant provision. Just as Boaz did not send Ruth away empty-handed, while we wait for Jesus to return as he has promised, all that we need for life and godliness, he has supplied to us. Everything that we need is known to the Father, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He has gone away, but has promised to return. He's given us what we need while we wait, and we can believe this, that his return is sure. Just as Naomi spoke to her daughter-in-law and said, "Let's wait and see how the matter turns out. He will settle it today." We have the same confidence that Jesus will return just as he said. His return is sure. And we have this longing and anticipation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Would you come and make all things new as you have promised to do? So let me ask you, is it hard for you to wait? If it is, then you're in good company. An ancestor of Jesus had a hard time with waiting. It's part of our human nature to have a hard time with waiting. But while we wait, we show our love to God and our trust in him by moving forward in faithfulness, believing that he is working out this patience in our lives, a dependence upon him, believing that he will do what he has promised to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time to study your word. Thank you for the great and precious promises found in your word. We pray that these promises would strengthen us and nourish us by faith as we look to Christ, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. Lord Jesus, if there is one here who does not know you, who does not have that confidence to draw near, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Would you say to them, "Come to me, and I will give you rest"? That we can rest from our labors by coming to you. Would you draw that person to you this morning? Would you bless us now as we bring this time to a close and reflect through song? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.